Good morning to you all. If nobody's told you they love you this morning, I love you. I love each and every one of you, even all your visitors here today. You know, I can't remember when I started saying that, but there came a time to where I was like, they really get tired of hearing me say that. And I actually stopped it for a time. But there was somebody after service one day, she's like, Pastor, you didn't tell us you loved us today. You know, and then I started thinking, I was like, well, maybe they don't grow tired of it, or maybe they do like to hear it. And from that point, I started back telling everybody that I loved them that morning. I think it's everybody wants to hear that they're loved. You know, there's no greater thing to be loved by somebody. But, you know, I tell you all that because I love you as fellow image bearers, and I love my brothers in Christ here, but also as an under shepherd for the flock of God that God has granted me here to tend to and to care for. And I'd like to thank you all for coming out to see Carson and Leroy's baptism. I'm sorry when I say one son's name, I can say the other one. But sorry, Leroy. But it's here to have you together to celebrate this occasion, this joyous time. And if you're visitors here today, we've actually been going through the Gospel of John chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we are now in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. It's actually the third sermon in this chapter, and today we'll be looking at verses 38 through 46. So if you would please rise and open up your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 11, and we will be reading verses 38 through 46. And this is part two of a sermon that I have entitled, I Am the Resurrection and the Life. John 11, verses 38 through 46. Now, beloved, hear the infallible, all-sufficient word of our Lord. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he had did, believe in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord and gracious Father, Lord God, to hide me behind the cross, Lord, and for when your word is being preached, Lord, do they hear the voice of you, Lord. Your words that are here in chapter 11, Lord, it teaches us so much about what you do to the sinner that is dead in his sins, Lord, and that you are the resurrection and the life, and that there will come a day that you will resurrect all believers from the grave and also unbelievers from the grave to judgment. And Lord God, I just ask you to illuminate this word to our hearts and to our minds so that we're able to convict those that need to be convicted and to encourage those that need encouraging. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you see, we're about three-quarters of the way through chapter 11 here. And so if you would like to hear the other sermons that I've done on this chapter, you know, just go to the church's website. It's in the bulletin. And you can see the other two sermons, that's there for this chapter. And you can get kind of caught up. But I'm going to try and catch everybody up here that hasn't been here, you know, right quick a little bit. But this is actually the seventh miracle that John lists in his gospel. And we don't know how many miracles that Jesus did. We know that he did many, many more. In fact, John tells us in chapter 20, verse 11. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And John doesn't give us a number, you know, but if you take into account his three-year ministry, all the towns that he went through, and all the crowds that follow him, it could have easily numbered in the thousands that the miracles he had performed in 3 years. He did miracles 7 days a week. You know, even the Pharisees, you know, gigged him for doing miracles on the Sabbath, because they thought you didn't do any, they constituted that as work. You know, even the mundane things of life, like carrying a mat that you had to sleep on, they constituted that as work. And these areas that Jesus went into were practically disease and illness free. He had cured all disease. He had cured all illness here in Israel at this time. And he did it because he had compassion for the people. And the reason John lists these seven miracles and his purpose of this gospel was found in the following verse of chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And at the time of this miracle, Jesus was the most popular man and also the most hated man in Israel. He was loved by the people, but even that love was fickle, because all they really cared about was what he could give them. And then Jesus was hated by the religious elite because he was a threat to their power. And the raising of Lazarus would prove to be the greatest miracle that Jesus has ever done outside of his own resurrection. It was greater than Moses splitting the Red Sea. It was greater than when God made the sun stand still for Israel at Gibeon. It was greater than any miracle that God had done in all redemptive history at that time. And John also has a purpose of listing these particular miracles. The first miracle, when Jesus turned water into wine, was to reveal Jesus to be the true source of joy and life in abundance. The second miracle, Jesus healing the nobleman's son, was to show that Jesus had power over sickness, and that sickness that is ultimately caused by sin. The third miracle, Jesus healing the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. The invalid is a picture of the helpless spiritual nature of all men and women, because we are all in sin. The fourth miracle, Jesus feeding the 5,000, demonstrates that he is the bread of life. The fifth miracle, Jesus walking on water, demonstrated that Jesus has power over nature. And the sixth miracle, Jesus healing the blind man from birth, creating new eyes for this man, which the blind man is a picture of sin and the effects of sin on the mind. The blind man is a representation of the sinner, mankind, us, that we're spiritually blind, that we walk in darkness until God saves us. He's the only one that can restore our sight. And why he said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And John lists this seventh miracle for a reason too. As you know, the number seven is a biblical number. It is a number of completeness. And here, by raising Lazarus from the grave, this being the seventh miracle, John is telling his audience, he's telling us, this is it. This is the end of his ministry. And it's going to be the capstone of his ministry with this greatest miracle that's ever been done up until this time. But this miracle is also done for two other reasons. The first reason John tells us in verse 4, which is after Jesus was told, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. And if you read between the lines, Mary and Martha is telling Jesus, listen, he's sick. He's on his deathbed. You need to come quick. You need to come now. Okay, you can read between the white space and see that. But then Jesus responds in verse 4 with the purpose of Lazarus' sickness and death when he says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that God, the Son of God, may be glorified through it. It was for the glory of God and Jesus that he did not come right away. Jesus knew the purpose, that he would wait 4 days, but the others did not. They probably wondered, well, if he loved him so much, why didn't he go now? You know, it was a mystery to them. Maybe you might have thought it was cold of him to say so. And in fact, you know, as verse 17 tells us, he didn't come back for 4 days. But what did Jesus want to do? He wanted to make sure Lazarus was good and dead, and everybody knew it. Graveyard dead. He wanted to make sure everybody knew that he was dead, because there was a Jewish tradition at that time that the soul hung around the body for 3 days. And if the soul went back to the body in those 3 days, the body would come back alive. Jesus wanted to make sure that they could not explain away this miracle. Like I said, there's always, anytime that Jesus did something, he did it for a reason. He just didn't do something for nothing. And, you know, we look at the other times that Jesus raised others back to death, like Jairus' daughter, the widow's son in the village of Nain, and then the ruler's daughter. You know, that was done within 24 hours probably, maybe even within a few hours of death. And if they wanted to explain Jesus' miracle way, all they had to do was rely on the Jewish tradition. You know, they already had been explaining away a lot of his miracles all up until this point anyways. You know, first century Jews, they were well acquainted with death. You know, children did not send their parents to a rest home and where they would die. I wouldn't see them die. You know, you had a high infant mortality rate. People did not live that long. They got sick and they died. Family members died in their home. Family members took care of them, prepared their bodies for burial. So they understood what the effects of a four-day dead corpse would be. They understood. And this is evident from Martha's objection to the Lord in verse 39 when Jesus had commanded, roll away the stone. And then Martha probably just blurted out, Lord, by this time, he stinketh. You know, she knew what the effects of a four-day corpse would be. And I actually did some research on the internet and Googled the stages of death and what a four-day man would look like at this stage. Immediately after death, the body begins to cool, muscles relax, and the body goes limp. Sometimes the jaw will come open, you know, skin will start to sag, and the sphincter muscles in the body, they will release feces and urine. And blood begins to drain from the small veins, and the skin begins to look pale. 2 to 6 hours after death, you know, the heart's pumping blood no longer. What happens? Gravity takes effect. Blood begins to pool in the lowest parts of the body, and it begins to look like bruising. It's called postmortem stain. And then the muscles, they start to stiffen, and the third stage of death, rigor mortis, it kind of sets in, and the muscles start to contract and stiffen. 7 to 12 hours after death, this is when the body hits its maximum rigidity and rigor mortis, and the body becomes so stiff that it's actually hard to move. It's like a board. It's like probably trying to move around a 12-foot 2x12. You ever try to move one of them around by one end? It's impossible. Well, for some people, maybe not for you, but, you know, it's impossible for a lot of people. But even then, the knees and the elbows, they become slightly bent, and fingers and toes actually will start to curl. 12 hours after death, now the body begins to relax again, and the muscles lose all their rigidness. The skin begins to tighten and pull back. It actually may look like the hair is growing and the nails that they're growing. And this is when decomposition begins, you know, within that first day. Now, 24 to 96 hours, remember, is 4 days. This is what happens. The things that's going on inside of the body, they start to become apparent on the outside. You know, you got the bacteria in the body that starts to break down inside, and it starts the process of putrefaction. Gases build up, start to bloat. The abdomen, the stomach begins to swell. The skin will have a greenish discoloration. You can start to see the veins in a dead body and in the skin. And this is also when the odor will start. So you see what Martha knew what she was talking about, okay? She knew. She's probably been around a four-day dead corpse. But hey, meet Lazarus, a four-day dead corpse. This is Lazarus. Dead, bloated, skin turning green, eyes glassed over, they're cloudy. That's Lazarus. And the other reason the Lord performed this miracle was because time was getting short. You know, he is 7 days away from the cross. And the disciples' faith, it wasn't where they needed to be. He had to encourage them of who he is. This miracle was going to strengthen their faith in him so when he is gone, they could have a vivid picture of who their Lord and Savior is and the power that he has, and there is nothing that he cannot do. And by God's providential hand, the Father has gathered this audience here. Through Lazarus' death, he has gathered this audience. It's probably hundreds of people there. It could have even been over 1,000 there easily. Because verse 19 tells us that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. These Jews, they had come from Jerusalem. They were less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. They were close. And Lazarus, he was a prominent man. His family was prominent. And as I said last Sunday, you know, Scripture gives us a few clues about Lazarus and his two sisters. But you can picture Jesus as he approaches the tomb of Lazarus, and he's surrounded by Mary, Martha, his disciples, and all these mourners. maybe even, you know, like I said, 1,000 or more mourners there to witness about what is about to go down. And Jesus, as he's walking, he sees Mary, Martha crying in anguish over their brother whom they loved. And Jesus sees his mourners weeping and crying also. And it's when Jesus sees this, verse 33 tells us that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. No, really, our English translation does not really tell you what's going on here, because this could be translated that Jesus was groaning. He's groaning deep inside. He had a righteous indignation. You can even say that he had anger at this time within himself. And this wasn't an anger at the mourners, and this wasn't an anger that was at Martha and Mary because of their statements. But as Jesus looks at the weeping and the anguish of the loved ones and the anguish of everybody, he sees the effect of sin. Jesus is angry at death. He is angry at the author of death, Satan. That is why he came. That was his divine mission that the Father had gave him, to destroy death and to crush the head of Satan. He was there to grind Satan's head into dust. And this scene at the tomb of his beloved friend lying in the tomb was because of Satan bringing sin into the world. You know, Benjamin Warfield said of Jesus here, the emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. And I think really at this point, if you read scripture here carefully, I don't think Jesus was exactly yet to the tomb, because in verse 34, he asked, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And I think when Jesus finally saw that stone against the entrance of the tomb, that it says Jesus wept. And with an economy of words, Jesus lets us see his humanity where it's never been on display before. Jesus is the invisible God visible. Jesus is the manifestation of the Father's attributes, his nature, his character. As the Holy Spirit tells us in Hebrews, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In those two words, it tells us that God cares, God feels, and God loves. Verse 38 and 39, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." You know, Jesus' emotions, they stirred again once he come near to this tomb. That righteous anger and that just rage that he had felt before was stirred again. It was kindled again as he saw that stone lay against the tomb. And these are the type of emotions that come deep within from a person. Jesus is showing his humanity here for the loss of his beloved friend that he loved, but also is his divine anger against sin. As Psalms 5 verse 4 tells us, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness." Jesus stands at the grave of Lazarus, at the author of life, as he says in Revelation 1:18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Jesus is ready to do battle against death and sin, as a warrior stands ready in battle and tells those standing near the tomb to roll away the stone. And Martha's words, she makes it evident that she does not believe that Jesus has a resurrection power. This is the statement in verse 25 when Jesus told her, she doesn't remember what she told him. If you look at verse 25 when he told her, "I am the resurrection and the life." She did not link what Jesus said and what Jesus is about to do. Martha had confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God who was coming into the world. Martha believed that Jesus was the promised one of Genesis 3:15 when God had pronounced the first gospel. She believed Jesus to be the Son of God, but to have resurrection power? No, that is where her faith stopped. She did not believe that he had that type of power. That's why she blurted out, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." She doesn't even think he has the power anybody else does. So what does Jesus do? Jesus reminds Martha of a promise, verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, some of you might be wondering, well, when did Jesus tell Martha this? But it was relayed in what he told the messenger when he was told that Lord, the one whom you love is ill. It was relayed in verse 4, which he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That was his message back to Martha and Mary. He was telling them to Mary and Martha that whatever illness that Lazarus had, no matter if he dies, it's not going to lead to death. That is why Jesus tells Martha in verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And what Jesus does, he gives her a promise in verse 4 and in verse 25. As Jesus gives all believers, is it a promise that one day that he will resurrect us? We will raise our bodies from the dead. And even though our bodies are in the grave, the second after death, what does Scripture say? That we will live. Absent from the body to be present with the Lord. We will live. Jesus is telling Martha to believe in his promise as we're told by Jesus to believe in him and his promises. We are to have and hold on to our faith in Christ and his promises. And when we do, we will see the glory of God. The glory of God is a revelation of his excellencies, the visible display of his invisible perfections. Christ had come to manifest God's glory on earth and through the work he did, because he's the radiance of God's glory. But what Jesus is pointing to here was his glory as an author of sin and bringing Lazarus out of death. He's here at Lazarus' grave, our Lord and Savior. He's about to remove the wages of sin. He's about to undo what sin had brought into the world. He's going to conquer death in Lazarus. It was a prelude to what the resurrection will look like and his resurrection. He is foreshadowing it. And he's going to win a battle here against Satan, who has the power of death. And in this miracle, it will be a manifestation of Christ's glory. But it will be at his resurrection where Jesus will swallow up death. He will conquer death finally and completely and win the war against Satan. And we should always not think too less of Martha here or criticize her for her lack of faith in the Lord's promise and his word, because listen, we're no different than Martha at times. We're no different than Martha when we go through fiery trials. There have been times in my life that I've asked the Lord, Lord, please forgive me my unbelief. Please forgive me. Because there's times that I forget that God is good. I forget his promises. I forget his word. Listen, the flesh is weak. That's why you have to stay in God's word. That's why you have to stay on your knees in prayer. Our faith breaks down in times of suffering, in times of fiery trials. But as always, God reminds us in his own ways that he is good, as Jesus reminds Martha here in verse 40 of his promise to her. Verses 41 and 42. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And Martha must have relinquished her objection to Jesus to roll away the stone, because verse 41 tells us that they have now opened Lazarus' tomb. And we need to pay attention to what Jesus does next. Now, because up to this point, how the Jews explained his miracles? They have attributed blasphemously that he did it by the power of Satan. So here, Jesus wants to make sure that they hear him good. They want to make sure that he is plain to them, to where the true source of his power and authority comes from. And he directs their attention by lifting his eyes towards heaven. And it must have maybe reminded some of them of Psalm 123, verse 1, that says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. And here Jesus is giving the Father the honor for this miracle. And he directs attention away from himself. And he directs it on to the Father in heaven. You know, our Lord is praying to the Father. And the first thing he does is he thanks the Father for hearing him. And Jesus here, he gives us a great example of prayer by reminding us before we even come to the Lord to ask him for anything, we should thank him for who he is and what he has done in our lives. This short prayer is not for Jesus' account, but it's for those who are standing around that are about to watch the greatest miracle that has ever been done in human history. He reminds the onlookers that he has done nothing separate from his Father's will in heaven. And the miracle that he is about to perform will validate that the Father has sent him on this particular divine mission, which is to destroy death and the effect of sin. You know, it might have reminded him of Elijah as he stood on Mount Carmel. He was surrounded by 400 prophets of Baal and Asherah and all of Israel had stood there on Mount Carmel with him as he's about to call down fire on this, on the burnt offering Elijah prays. And listen how similar this is to what Jesus says. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned your back, their backs, their hearts back. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And all Jesus says is these three words. That's it. Jesus wanted to make sure that they heard what he said. He said it with a loud voice. He wanted to make sure that somebody didn't later that misunderstood him or they couldn't hear him. He wanted to make sure that they heard that, you know, he didn't chant some incantation that witches and pagans would do during certain rituals. He wanted to make it clear, not misunderstood. You know, a Puritan once said that if Jesus did not call Lazarus by name, all the graves and the sound of his voice would the bodies would have raised from their graves. And he called him by name, as Jesus calls all his sheep out of the grave. As Jesus said in chapter 10, verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out. Jesus leads his sheep out of the grave. The picture of Lazarus laying in the grave is a picture of every person in the world that is not under the blood of Jesus Christ. Those that have not been born again, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3. Because before God saves you, you lay in a grave. You lay in a prison. You lay in bondage of sin because you are dead in trespasses and sin. And you follow the course of the world. You follow the prince of the power of the air. You know who that is? Satan. You follow Satan. Whether willingly or unwilling, it doesn't matter. It leads to hell. You're one of Satan's sons of disobedience. You are a child of wrath like the rest of mankind, separated from Christ. You are darkened in your understanding. You're alienated from God because of your ignorance that lies within you. You have become callous and have given up yourself to sensuality, greediness to practice every kind of impurity. That is you if you're an unbeliever, whether you want to admit it or not. But in salvation, God gives you life. He gives you spiritual life. He gives you a resurrected life, as he's about to do here for Lazarus. He raises you from the grave to life. Because you're just a dead man or dead woman walking if you don't have Christ. You're dead. You're walking the walking dead. He takes you from your current path you're on, the broad road to destruction. He puts your feet on solid ground, the way through the narrow gate. He takes you from the reign of sin into the reign of grace. And when Jesus does this, he raises you to a resurrected life, as he's about to demonstrate here. Verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. You know, as soon as Lazarus comes out of the grave, he was probably struggling to walk. You know, we don't know if each of his legs were wrapped or they were wrapped together. He could have been like hopping out. Who knows? He might have been crawling out. We don't know. Scripture does not tell us. But if it could have been a fly on the wall at that time, I would love to have seen their faces. They were probably like the same people that were on Mount Carmel when they saw the fire come down from heaven and consumed all the burnt sacrifice, to include the water. And they probably said about Jesus, he is sent from God. Just as they said there on Mount Carmel, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Lazarus, he still had the grave clothes on, right? Walking out with the grave clothes on. That's why Jesus had to tell them, unbind him and let him go. They're still in shock. They probably had to pull their jaws up off the floor. They're in utter disbelief. This has never happened. Just like Jesus' miracle with the blind man. And when God saves us from sin and death, we are freshly born into the kingdom of God. And sometimes, even then, we still are wearing the grave clothes of our former life. Ourselves can still be attached to sin, but we need to shed those grave clothes because they stink of death and sin. We are to, as Paul puts it, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The grave clothes represent our former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires. And sometimes there are believers, they don't fully embrace Jesus. Jesus is called to a holy life. They're still wrapped in their grave clothes, which honestly, it makes no sense to me. Because you know what you're doing? You're not going to enjoy the joy of your salvation. You're not going to enjoy the blessing that God has for you when you're still wrapped in your grave clothes. Jesus calls all believers to a new life, and he has the power to transform your life even more, to transform you in holiness. But you must take an active part in your sanctification. God will do his part, but you've got to do your part. And you can do it by being transformed by the Word of God as you come to church, as you hear the Word of God being preached. Make it a commitment to come to Sunday school and you fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ to learn more about the Word of God. You do it by having a private prayer life. You do it by staying and studying God's Word through the week. God's Word will transform you. As Paul said in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. As he tells us in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. He's appealing them. He's begging them by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And from this miracle, we see two reactions. And it's always two reactions. Even if you're indifferent to it, it's still a reaction. You still fall on the side of unbelief. Jesus divides humanity into two peoples. If you remember the sermon from, I believe it was chapter 8. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. There is no gray area when it comes to God. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Why did God, in his providential hand, have this audience for Jesus to do this miracle? For the salvation of these Jews. That's why. This miracle was to bring these Jews to saving faith. But then what did some of them do? They were tattletalers. They went and told the Pharisees. Why? They hated Jesus. Plain and simple. They hated him. They hated everything he stood for. They hated them that he told them to repent and believe in him. You know, and also this was a catalyst that set in motion Jesus' death. This is what God used to set in motion his predetermined plan for his son's death. But this miracle went above and beyond creating new eyes. This was creating new lungs, new blood vessels, a new brain, a new heart, a whole new body. It is just like when Jesus told Nicodemus, when Jesus read the real question on Nicodemus' mind when he came to him, which is, how do I enter the kingdom of God? Because Nicodemus had sinner's worry. He was a self-righteous Jew. He was on his way to hell, but he had sinner's worry, which is a good thing. And Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or it can be literally translated, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you are outside of Christ today, Christ is your only hope. All you can do is fall before his feet and ask him for mercy, to ask him for forgiveness of your sins and rebellion. You know, I would be very naive to think that everyone here is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a blood-bought believer, I implore you today, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from your rebellion and wickedness and follow him. Believe in Christ. Believe in everything that he is Lord above all, that he is God. Lay prostrate at the cross and ask God for mercy to save you here today. Before you even walk out of this church, because you're not promised tomorrow. Because you know what? You may wake up in hell tomorrow. And we don't know the time and place of our death. But you have time now to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Come to Christ in all humility and humble adoration of who he is. It is only because of God's common grace that he did not snuff you out in your sleep last night. Let's pray. Dear Lord and gracious Father, Lord God, your word is so sobering, Lord. that there is no gray area when it comes to what side of the fence we are on. We're either a child of God or we are a child of Satan. Lord, I know many people won't tell it in those terms, but Lord God, your word tells us plainly that that's what it is. And Lord God, I just pray that if there's one here today that isn't saved, Lord, Lord God, I just pray that as your word tells us in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Lord, that you take that dead, stony heart from them and give them a heart of flesh that beats for you, that loves you, and wants to do your will. Put your spirit within them, Lord. Let the ministry of the Holy Spirit begin to work in their heart, Lord, and save them. Lord God, you're their only hope. Lord, put conviction in their heart. Lord, put repentance in their heart. Lord God, lead them to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.